who that have had the joy of attending college or any other higher education, you remember the syllabus and the requirements and the credits that you had to fulfill to get your degree. There are the required courses, and then there are the electives. And you pick and choose of the electives of which you would like to have added to your major. You know that for the required courses, especially in your junior and senior year, one, you better be in attendance. Two, you better get a good grade, because they will define your future. The electives, however, depending on the sunshine and the weather outside, you've got friends in class, and maybe I'm confessing here a little bit, you got friends in class that can actually share their notes with you because that day something came up. You didn't feel that good, or you got the springitis and you had to go to the lake. Whatever it was, you treat electives in a whole different way than you would your required courses where your GPA really counts. Remember those days? And interestingly enough, we're not aware that somehow when it comes to doing that exact thing that God has saved us for, the reason why we have been born again, the reason of His grace being poured over our lives, that very same reason, many times we treat that as an elective. I'm talking about evangelism. I'm talking about soul winning. We're looking into the depths of the power, the strength, and what it means to be a church that is alive. What does it mean? We visit churches and we grade them based on their what we call worship, and that usually is music, based on the way that people receive or treat us, based on the message that we receive, based on the children's programs. All of that, we pack it into a number, and that church is great, or we're moving on. That's not what the way the Bible grades a church. What it means to be a church that's alive, and we've understood and the call and the meaning of this ministry that we're called to begin to live church outside of the building in life groups. The power and the purpose and the ministry the Holy Spirit did in the first century church, because they were living church within their community, within their homes. Often we see, I write to the church that's in the house of. I write to the church in the house of all of these apostles that were meeting and writing, and the church was meeting in homes. And so we return to life groups. And we see that in the life group, a church abides in the living word. The reason why we want to get together and begin this ministry of life groups amongst our church and our community is that we truly have a chance to study the word and have hands-on digging in the archaeological spiritual sphere of the scriptures in a home group, where we're not just being told and spoken and preached to, but we can say, oh, I got a question. How about this? A living church abides in the life-transforming Word of God. Then we saw that a living church, not only that, it abides in the life-impacting relationships. We get together, we connect, we begin to breathe in and breathe out life together, support, sustain, encourage, protect each other as we truly become a family. There's the fellowship that the first church taught us, that they broke bread together in the homes. And then last time that we touched upon this third pillar, that a living church worships. We're drawing the Lord's presence in the smaller setting where we can sit at Jesus' feet and we can open our hearts in prayer. And there, that's where the church begins to really pray. Not just listen, but worships the Lord. And then on this fourth pillar, the whole reason why these things are brought together in the life of the church is the culminating point of what the church does now. The command, the purpose, the commandment that the church received to go into all the world and be my witnesses. It's funny in a way, kind of like my friend. Back in California, I had a friend that the Lord had blessed him in his business and all that he did. One day we went to visit him. We had dinner at his house. He goes, would you like to come and see my garage? All right. So we went into this garage. He opened the door, and it all began with carpeted garage. Wait a minute. What's this all about? A carpeted garage? Of course, on that carpet, he had a $100,000 car that you can just look into and see yourself. Beautiful car. But not just that. He had what it's called, and pay attention, Paul, a Moto Guzzi motorcycle. Not only was this motorcycle on this carpet, but it was encased in an acrylic or plastic box. Beautiful bike from way back in the 1965 something. I mean, you could look at it. I would shine it all day long if it was in my house. He does not ride that bike. He just looked at that bike. It's kind of what most Christians are doing. They look at their Christian life. They don't ride it. They don't live it. They don't teach it or preach it. God forbid you let anybody ride that bike. That bike is just something we look at. That is not what the Lord called us to. Church is not coming into church, a building, and just listening to a message. A living church lives a life that transforms the world around you through witnessing. It worships, it fellowships, it's rooted in the Word, and all these three come together and it explodes in witnessing. So this morning, I want us to be challenged, shaken to the core. Look at the purpose that the church had been given. In Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It no longer is good for anything except to be thrown, to be trampled underfoot by men. So if anyone that's listening and hearing and watching, if your life is upside down for whatever reason, if it seems that you've got no purpose in life and you're being trampled by the world, something has happened. You've lost your calling and meaning in life to be a witness for Christ. And the world is trampling you because you've lost your purpose. You see, witnessing and the call to evangelize is not a gift given to just some people. It's not even an elective. And though we treat it like an elective, oh, when I get around to it, and so many times the Holy Spirit comes, sometimes it taps you on the shoulder, tell them about Jesus. You're like, oh no, I am not perfect, and I've sinned, and I've got all these things, and I've got no time, and I've got to go. We come up with all these reasons, and our mouths are shut. And we become without taste as salt. That's our purpose. We talked about this last time. The strategy is being given to us by the Lord as you go, wherever the Lord has placed you. You see, think about the way that we live as Trinity Church in the valley. We are all over the valley. Not by chance. There's a strategy to that. The Lord has placed you in your community, has placed you in your family, because you've got a specific purpose, a specific harmonious tone. Yesterday, I was riding my motorcycle with another friend of mine, and we happen to have the same types of motorcycles, and I love it because when we ride side by side, I can hear the harmonious hum of the engines. They're in tune. They're humming together. And I'm like, dude, can you hear how they love to ride together? Your life has a specific synchronicity and a harmonious tune to the people that you live amongst. Their hearts have been tuned in such a way by the Holy Spirit and circumstances that when you show up into their lives, the things that you say, the way that you live, begins to connect. And there's a continuous message throughout of their ears of their lives that the Holy Spirit has used and is using you to bring them to the gospel and the cross. Go. Make disciples of all nations. You've got to baptize them. If they believe they were born again, they must be baptized. in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you are to teach them all that I commanded you. We can't do that without the Holy Spirit, and that's our strength. I cannot get up and preach the gospel unless I myself has been filled and challenged and drawn, and the Holy Spirit is using me. You cannot. And now that also may be a formula or maybe a gauge in my life. If I'm not opening my mouth, because see, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will speak of me. So if I have no desire to speak about the Lord Jesus, there's a disconnect between me and the Holy Spirit. And there's that command that I got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is also not an option. Every day I must commit to be filled. So if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, the number one reaction of the Holy Spirit is, talk about Jesus. I did it yesterday again. I'm talking to my friend. He goes, hey, after the ride, we went, we had a sandwich at Arby's. And I'm like, dude, I got to tell you, I found a new place. This place is a Puerto Rican restaurant. The steak is amazing. Somebody else showed me that place. I'm telling everybody, I have got no stock in that restaurant. But because I enjoy that steak, I'm telling everybody else about that steak. I owe you a steak. You left too early last week. I was going to take you there. But see, if you have the Lord Jesus, that's what you talk about. Not the steak, about Him. About the joy and transformation and the freedom and the joy of eternity. And this is Philip. God's taken him and moving him, and that's what he does. It's not an option. You're in danger of becoming tasteless and being trampled by the world if you lose your purpose. So here we are. Let's start walking and running a little bit with our friend Philip. The first lesson that he teaches us in relation to the ministry of life groups, because they're used by the Lord to open up that door of how do I witness, how do I disciple. If I'm learning the scriptures in the home group, if I'm learning to worship and I'm praying and now I'm fellowshipping in this home group, that's the door that opens up to your neighbors and your family, which are hungry and afraid and distraught, and they're losing their lives. And you say, you know what? Come to my house. It's what the disciples wanted. Lord, where do you live? Come and see. It's not come to the temple, come to the synagogue, come to my house. It's the place where ministry begins, your home, the life group. And God will bless it amongst in your life above and beyond all that you ask or think. Because if you seek the kingdom first, all of those things will be added to you, whatever they may be in your life. Life groups are an oasis of salvation. And if this man was on a desert road, they become an oasis for the desert lives of people that live around you. We saw this last time, that God is in full control. Your life, the way it's been moved around, the things that you've experienced somehow in God's great 3D chess game where He's playing on different levels at the same time with your life and their lives, He's organizing. God takes your life, your circumstance, and He places you in the midst of people that have that emptiness for which you have a message. We see that on this desert road, we see that God is an intricate organizer. He knows exactly where and how and to whom. And the Holy Spirit is using and moving. You got nothing to fear. And the Lord said, even though He was talking about when the disciples would be judged and accused by the higher ups, He tells them, listen, do not fear of what you must say and what you will do, because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. If He does that in situations of crises, of course the Holy Spirit will open your lips and your mouth, and the message you have will bring joy to a ground that is thirsty and parched, that kind of a heart that is dying for some living water. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, Acts 8:5. And he was casting out spirits, and they believed Philip. And he preached the good news, and they were being baptized, men and women. The point here is, God is organizing, and though you may be in a place of great ministry, revival, and everything is going great, God says, okay, I want you to leave this place. I want you to go in the desert. I don't want to go in the desert. I don't like change. I like it. I like it where I'm at. And God says, no, I really need you to go. There's a point of obedience that must take place. And if he's an intricate organizer in preparing you and challenging you and giving you so much energy in the worship service that now you must go in a community and invite them to your home, he's got a purpose and a reason. He's got people there that are asking God, which is the way to eternal life? And you've got the answer. We mentioned this last time we talked about this. Though we look at the verse, all things work together for good for those who love God. In this situation, Philip, and it may be that in your life, you are those things that are working good for the good of somebody else. And in doing so, God overwhelms your life. Remember the disciples? They fed 15 to 20,000 people, and they kept on pouring the baskets of fish and bread. And God forbid you do that and you're hungry. You ever gone to the store, grocery store, and you're hungry? I'm guilty. When I follow my wife in a grocery store, I'm hungry, I'm putting everything in a basket. She says, listen, you haven't eaten, you're hungry, you want to eat everything. So here are these guys, and they're pouring and giving to others, and you may be wondering, how come God is blessing all of them? Where's mine? Right? And after they're done feeding the crowds, they collected how many? 12 baskets, one for each one of them. And I guarantee you, when they poured out the food to the crowds, each person did not get a full basket. But the disciples that served the Lord did. God knows he's asking you to sacrifice as he's preparing to bless you. So as he is an intricate organizer, take a look and see how God prepares the day. He prepares a day for the Ethiopian eunuch. He prepares a day for Philip. What does he do? Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise. Oh, not now. I'm busy. No, rise and go. Go at noon. When do I go, Lord? Go at noon. Because the Lord is working on the path and the caravan of the Ethiopian eunuch. He knows the timing and the heart of Philip, and he knows how to organize it. These two would intersect. How many times have you been in that situation where God intersected your path with somebody else and the Holy Spirit moved you and maybe you held back? I remember vividly, I can't tell you what year, but I know it was several years ago back in Chicago. It was Thanksgiving, past Thanksgiving, towards Christmas, and we went downtown to see the Christmas lights in the shop windows. And there's chestnuts being sold and all the good stuff in Chicago. And it was just cold, but not cold enough. And it was my wife and the boys, and we're walking through the multitude of people, and there's tents being sell. They were selling all sorts of stuff. And all of a sudden, a homeless man walks up to me. Can you spare some change? Well, no and no, because I don't carry. Two, I was not in the mood to give to a homeless person in Chicago. What would they do with the money anyway, right? You go through down that list of what they do with the money. So I said, no, I'm sorry, I've got no change. I didn't lie, because I didn't, but I also didn't want to. But after I said no, and I got back with my wife and kids, as I'm walking, we're talking 30 seconds, the Holy Spirit said, maybe you should have. And I'm like, honey, you got $5? You got a couple of bucks? And she gives me the change real quick, and I go chasing for that guy. I never saw him again. Well, on that day, the Lord Jesus come to me and say, oh, by the way, that guy, that was me. And there's a time when the Holy Spirit moves you and is whispering and is pushing and pulling, and you begin to play a tug of war. No, not now. We've got those reasons of why we'll not witness to people.
God prepares the day, and in the midst of a revival, when he's being successful in the ministry, at the beginning of a new reformation in the life of the Samaritans, Philip is being told, no, you got to stop this. And we got reasons why we don't want to go. And God says, no, rise up and go. Because God sees so much more than our tunnel vision. We're either focused on the troubles and reason why we can't do it because we'll get in trouble or we'll get fired or whatever it may be, or we're stuck to success and we don't want to leave this place. I love the house. I love the neighborhood. I love the place. I'm not going. And God says, doesn't argue with him. He says, rise up and go. And the Lord may be speaking to you either directly as you read scripture. And after you read scripture and you feel the move and the pull of what you must do, then you hear it in a sermon that had nothing to do with what you were thinking, but the Holy Spirit says, oh, this is it. And you're like, no, that can't be it, like Gideon. Show me one more time. Then you got somebody in church or a neighbor coming up saying, could you? You're like, oh, no, three times. God's saying something for sure. Rise up and go. The point here that our scripture says, rise up and go at noon, is a very, very interesting word, noon. The word in Greek actually also could mean south. Mesembria, which can mean midday, at noon, and south. Hey, you got to go south at noon. God is so specific, and he'll even do that in your life at times. If you're in prayer, you're asking for the Lord to be specific, he will be specific. He's not vague. He'll direct you and he'll send you. It's at the right season, at the right time, in the right direction. Because God is the one that prepares your day, where you live, and what you do for a living, and the people you're working with. Second, God points the direction. The timing and direction is all in his purview. Go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. He's so specific, like when he's talking to Abraham. Your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Oh, by the way, if you didn't know what I'm talking about, it's Isaac I'm talking about. And that's how God really gears in and focuses exactly on your life, it being your time and specifically where and who. Same thing here. Go down on that road. He's specific. He doesn't guess. He doesn't get lucky. So many times in the Seraphim ministry where I would travel throughout the country and I would spend that breaking moment, the breaking ice moment in relationship with people, and I would jump with them. I would instruct jumping, and then the Lord would open a door for Bible studies and Sunday morning services. So many times in between the services and the jumping, there would be one person here, one person there, as if God had an agenda. He wrote down the times and the people. They would come to me and the door would open for counsel and ministry. One time I was down in Mississippi, and in between jumps, this person comes up and says, I need help. My fiance is in prison, is in jail. He had beaten me up, and I got to go pick him up. Could you help me? So we started talking from one thing to another, and all roads led right to Jesus. We went and we picked up this person. And the Lord opened up a door. I'm thinking, okay, who am I going to get in my car this time? You think about all these things, a violent person. And God had broken his heart for that moment in that time to hear the gospel. And I would get done with this situation right here. And I would move on. And I think I'm going to go jumping. And one jump led to another counseling session. From one person to another. Your car may break down. Because God wants you to wind up at that repair person. That mechanic needs Jesus, and he's opening a door by breaking down your car so you could talk about Jesus as he's fixing your car. That's the Lord working. God actually has the exact intercept coordinates for the Ethiopian eunuch that was heading back home. He is watching and guiding the eunuch to go at the right pace in the right direction so Philip could meet him and intersect him. Same thing as with Jonah. God tells him, no, you got to go down south, go take the ship, and go speak and preach the gospel. Told him the direction he should go. Jonah goes the other direction, but God has a way to bring him around with a fish. Moses is being told that he's being running away from his murder charge. He's in the desert for 40 years, and how God tells him, got to go back. No, I'm not going back. There's a warrant for my arrest. No, you got to go back. Go and set my people free. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. Now, he's being sent to preach to the people of Israel as if going to a church. And God tells him, here's who your audience is. If you got complaints about your neighbors, if you think that there won't be an open door, don't forget that God is an intricate organizer. He's going to send you in the right place at the right time because he's preparing the hearts of the people before you even get there. And he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak with you. And he spoke to me, and the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel. Now, if you knew what Ezekiel knew about the people he was being sent to, which God will clarify in just a few verses, Ezekiel's thinking, oh no, not them. Why? Because God is even the one that can plan the difficulties. God is not surprised by the troubles in your life. Not surprised by the walls and the pits and the anger and all the demons that stand in your way, because the church will be able to defeat the walls of hell. God plans the difficulties. The Bible is clear enough to say that where Philip was going was a desert place. Okay, desert places are no fun unless you're going to Palm Springs. That's about it. Desert places tend to suck the life out of people. But he tells them, listen, you're leaving Samaria and this revival. You're going to go to a desert place. He's taken away from a place of comfort and success to a place of hardships and a desert place. And God may send you. You may find yourself in a desert place right now. And our reaction usually is when we wind up in a desert place is, how do I get out of here? But God is an intricate organizer. His purpose is to bring salvation. He's to use you to fulfill the purpose of your life as a born-again child of God, leading others to Christ. He's taken from the joy of mass repentance to the audience of just one. Yeah, I hear this. Pastor, what do we do that the church would grow more people? Pastor, what do we do to have more people at the Zoom Bible studies? And you're going to ask yourself, how come nobody's showing up at my house for the life group except one person or two people? It's because that's what Jesus did himself. He talked to Nicodemus by himself. He talked to the Samaritan woman by himself. He knew how to spend time with the one. The purpose of life, to lead people to salvation and then help them grow strong, that you know what? You may lead one person to Christ, like that man that led Moody to Christ, and Moody led thousands. And God used you to be a blessing to thousands through one person. You see, desert places, as we look at Elijah, as we look at Moses, as we look at Philip, desert places can be a time of reflection. Who am I? What's my purpose? What does God have for me? I'm running from Jezebel. I've lost my ministry. And God feeds him and gives him water. Says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Desert places can be a time of reflection for your soul. Can be a place of repentance. Like Moses. Oh, God is bringing me back. I've learned in 40 years humility and repentance. Go back and get my people out of there. It can be a place of recognizing the real priorities of life. Yeah, you've been in the hospital, right? Either in the bed or next to the bed, and you begin making promises to God, and now you clearly see what's important and what's not. Desert places can be a place of rediscovering true gratitude for what you had back in Samaria. Ultimately, a desert place. God places us there because it's a place of transformation. Changed, strengthened, sent back with ministry. Go, Elijah, and anoint this guy as a king and that guy as a king. Oh, by the way, you're going to anoint your replacement, Elisha. Philip, even as we at times, he's sent to face real hardships, but with a very clear definition of success. What does it mean to be a witness? What does it mean to be a living testimony for Christ? Well, let's take a look. God tells Ezekiel what he expects from him. Not a revival necessarily like for Jonah, but something different. Look at this. Ezekiel, verse 3 of the previous chapter. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel. By the way, they're a rebellious people. They're not going to like you much, but I'm sending you anyway. So our ministry is not necessarily to be liked by people and accept and appreciate it, but I'm sending you, he says. They have rebelled against me. Their sinfulness is not personal to you, it's to me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them. And here we go again, as if, okay, Lord, I got the point, but God says, let me tell you exactly who you're going to be dealing with. I know both Paul and I talk about ministries in the past, and boy, he's been there, and I've been there, and I've been reading Ezekiel as I've dealt with situations. Here they are. Here's the ministry. Stiff-necked, stiff-faced, strong-hearted children. Nevertheless, you'll say this to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh. That's the message. Success is not sowing, watering, and reaping in one shot. Ministry and witnessing is not a one-hour TV crime show where the crime takes place and solution is done within 1 hour. And these days, actually, through one whole season. But ministry is a lifelong investment where you may be called to do one of the three, to water, to sow, or to water. And God is the one that brings the harvest. So listen here, Ezekiel. Just tell them, here's what God says. Success, being a witness, presenting Christ, your job is done. As for them, whether they listen or they refuse, it's a good message for any preacher. Whether people are listening to your message or not, God says, whether they reject you or not, you know what? For their rebellious house. Again, how many times does God have to say it? Who you got to deal with? They're rebellious people. They may not listen to you. They may mock you. They will know. How will they know? That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's called to convict the world of sin. So as you say, Jesus is Lord, he loves you, the Holy Spirit will resound that in their heart, and they will reject it or accept it. What will they know? That a prophet has been among them. They will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. They will know that you're my disciples because you live like me. Obey my words. Obey my commandments. Abide in me. In doing so, they will know that a prophet has been amongst them. Not only is God the one that plans the difficulties, but also he's the God that presents the opportunity. And here's where we learn to be what I call a spiritual sniper. You've got to sit and wait in that tree. If you were to hunt somewhere in the East Coast, as in Illinois or Wisconsin, you don't go hunting for the deer. You wait for the deer to come to you. And you could be wait all day long. It's the patience and the trusting that God is working for him to use you, to move you, to place you. You lost your job. It's in God's plan. He may put you in a place where he will use you to lead someone to Christ that would not have had that opportunity except through you. Because of the way that your life has taken shape, your experiences, your testimony is specifically tailored to fit within the circumstance and the life of that person. And you say, wait a minute, you're going to sacrifice my whole life and joy and peace for the soul of a person? Yes, it's what Jesus did. God presents the opportunity. Acts 8:29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go over. So he tells him where to go, what time to go. And now he specifically, when he gets there, you got to go over right there to this chariot. Because there are many chariots. It's a whole caravan. And God knows exactly which one. Go to this chariot. And the point here is that he is directed to, even as you and I are, to break the boundaries of our life. We like our place, we like our neighborhood, we like our schedule, we don't want to break away from it. And God says, no, you got to go over. Got to get out of your box. Do something you haven't done before. Don't have to go skydiving to talk about Jesus to skydivers. You can go bowling and tell people about Jesus. You can go to a knitting club and tell people about Jesus. Go over.
Okay.
The most important step in ministry and discipleship, the hardest one is the first one. The first one. Interesting here when he tells him to join this chariot. That's a very special word, join.
Kalao. It means to glue. It means to unite. It means to cling. So now we already begin to get the idea that this ministry that we are called to, the life of the family of the church, is not a touch and go, as I mentioned earlier, catch and release. It's the point that, you see, if your neighbors, if you don't know them well enough, if the people in the church family, if you don't care for them enough, for their trials and their sickness, their issues, if they don't keep you up at night and praying and begging God on their behalf to bless them, you have no family. You're not connected and loving the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus says, I send you as the Father sent me. The idea here to join that chariot is to cling, to be connected, to be glued to the lives of those God has placed in your life. Doesn't mean everybody? No, because the Holy Spirit will show you. Jesus would go to some villages and leave others because of their lack of faith. Their hearts were not ready, their hearts were not called, and he would not cast pearls before swine. So it's the Holy Spirit moving you and opening a door, and you'll know it. And if you haven't heard it, that means there's a lack of being filled with the Spirit. Because you're surrounded by people that are broken and lost. The idea of being joined, we see it way back in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth, Ruth 1:14, where it says this, where the girls, they lifted up their voice and they were crying for Naomi. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and she left. Don't stay with me. Go make a future. But Ruth clung to her. The idea of joining that chariot and that house and that neighbor is not a checked box. Oh, I called them. They didn't pick up. I told them God loves them. Call me if they want to be saved. No, that's not what that means. It means that you understand that there's a hell that it lies right below their feet. And any moment and in any accident, in any stroke, that soul that you have known personally will wind up in eternity with no second chance, no parole, suffering in a perfect body with perfect pain, constantly both the separation and the fire and the demonic torture for an eternity for that person that you knew. And you never said Jesus to them. 95% of the people in our churches have no clue what that means. Join the chariot means to cling, to glue, to the point where they say, no thanks, then you're free. Really. For those that whose hearts are hardened and they push you away, yes, they've got the free will to say no, but you've done all that you could have done. You've said all that you should have said. You've mentioned Jesus through your life and your words. Our discipleship life, the ministry of the life groups, takes our faith and places it into a dynamic, nuclear power in our own homes where we gather together, five families, six families, only up to seven. When we get to seven families, we break in two. Three families here, three families there. And we sing, we pray by name for all of our neighbors and all your children, all your grandchildren, calling on God's grace for their lives. You invite them to your home. This ministry is not checking something off the list. It is a life commitment. This is what it means. Seek first the kingdom of God. The Bible says that he got into the chariot. He got in the chariot. You see, God calls you to become part of their lives, and you'll know that it's God's will when they open the door and they say, come on in. He got in their chariot. Because our God's family has no acquaintances, only brothers, sisters. And God knows exactly. He points out with specificity this chariot. You see, this national official, this Ethiopian eunuch, was not traveling by himself. There were servants and other chariots. And God prepared their hearts for the gospel. And lastly, we see that though God pulls him out of Samaria, tells him where to go, what time to go, points out where he should get in, God also provides the exit. God has got a conclusion to that ministry. It says when they came to the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The Spirit of the Lord moved Philip. The Spirit of the Lord moved the heart of the eunuch. And the Spirit of the Lord snatched. The word snatched is being raptured. That's the other place in Scripture we have the word raptured. And that's exactly what happened to the Spirit. Will happen to the church. Will be snatched away. And the eunuch no longer saw him and went on his way. You see, on this road, on this desert road, where the life group becomes an oasis of life, God is an intricate organizer. That's what we find on this road, but also we find a receptive heart. You don't have to convince people to come to Christ. They need to hear the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts them and draws them and brings them new life. On this road, you find this receptive heart. In your neighborhood, there's a receptive heart. In your family, there's a receptive heart. The Bible says that this guy was an Ethiopian. He was a eunuch, an official in charge of the queen's treasury. There's a background to his life. All of your neighbors in your family, they got a background to their life. And all this background is being used by God to bring a point of decision to accept Jesus. Because Jesus came and he's always seeking for his own. The Bible says he came to look for the lost sheep. You've got to see those sheep in your universe, and the Holy Spirit will show you who they are. You see, the idea here of Ethiopia, it's not the Ethiopia that we know of today. It was part of a kingdom of Meroe, the ancient books say, part of the ancient Nubian Empire. Somewhere in the sixth cataracts of the Nile, a river going down, and it was prosperous. The Greeks and the Romans were always curious and attracted to find out who these people were. And actually, the Greeks and the Romans referred to this empire as the ends of the world. Isn't that what Jesus said? You will be my witnesses. You begin in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Samaria and Judea, even to the ends of the world. And here's the mystery. The ends of the world came to Samaria, came to Philip. Look at what's happening to this valley. We're being inundated by people from all over this country. And they're hungry. They're looking for a better life. They're thinking they're looking for a better salary, but they're here. And they will find Jesus if we open our mouth. Ethiopia in Hebrew means burnt face. So we know that it was a land with Africans, black people. Okay, there's a big difference. And here's this black man coming to Jerusalem. What in the world is going on? It's not the modern Ethiopia. And we know that this place was very, very, was flourishing from the 8th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D. We know it in the Old Testament as the kingdom of Cush. Now, the real administration of the kingdom was in the hand of the powerful queen mothers, and their titles were Candace. So this Ethiopian eunuch was not the Ethiopian eunuch to a woman named Candace. Candace was the name, the royal title of the queen. Now, was he a physical eunuch is not certain. But there's grace even in this. In the ancient world, the slaves that became eunuchs, they were castrated and they were put in charge of the harem, which makes sense, and their national treasury. So widespread was the practice of using a slave to become a national treasurer that the term eunuch became synonymous with treasurer. So when you said eunuch, you think in ministry of the treasury. But was he a real eunuch? It's likely that Philip's Ethiopian was actually a physical eunuch. He had been castrated because the description is eunuch and official of a treasury are both given in the same sentence. What does that mean? God puts hungry hearts on this road that you may be on because this Ethiopian eunuch was hungry for God. He came to Jerusalem on a spiritual journey to worship Yahweh, kind of like Cornelius. So much more, though. We know about the Queen of Sheba from the same place when she came to visit Solomon. And she was impressed with Solomon as a leader, and Solomon gave her everything she wanted. But from that time forward, when she went back to her kingdom, the Ethiopians knew about Yahweh, and they worshipped Yahweh far away from Israel. Even Jesus talks about the Queen of Sheba. Luke 11:31, the Queen of the South will rise up at the day of judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And we have that greater in our lives as a testimony. And people are hungry to hear about him. And here's this Ethiopian eunuch coming on this trade route all the way to Israel, not for the finances, but he comes to partake of the Passover, the Pentecost, and even the third festival, Sukkot. He was one of those God-fearing Gentiles. Now here's the problem. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. God says in the law, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter in the assembly of the Lord. Why are you coming to Jerusalem if you can't even enter the court and worship Yahweh? But even more so, the Bible says that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading what? A scroll of the Gospel of Isaiah. How much money? Because they didn't have Bibles like we do to be passed around or be bought. This is one of few scrolls in the temple, and this eunuch wanted God like Naaman. I want to worship him even if I bring home a bag of dirt so I can worship the God of Israel. This Ethiopian eunuch, he bought a scroll, and now he's reading. Have any idea what's happening in the lives of your neighbors? How they're crying out and they're wondering, Lord, what do I do? What's going to happen to my soul and my family? And there you are living right next to them. Hungry heart. He could visit the temple, but he could never enter it. Not only is he hungry because he goes all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, but he buys and he's reading. He's an inquisitive and inviting heart. He invested time in traveling up there. He invested much money to buy the scroll. And he's dedicated in search for God. Verse 31, and he said, how could I know what I'm reading? Because he asked the question, Philip asked the question, do you know what you're reading? How could I know unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. God gives him already a teachable heart. And this is all begging for one thing, pivotal obedience from Philip and from me, going in one direction and pivoting around and going to where the Lord wants you, spending the time. I see the garage open for my neighbor across the street. I go and I talk to him. Even though I got 1,000 things to do, I've got to talk to him. You've got to talk to them. Turn around. We were in Vienna with a ministry and a choir traveling, singing, and preaching. And I was walking through the streets of Vienna with a friend pastor of mine. We were both speakers on this tour. And out of the crowds of people, we got to watch your pockets all the time. And we knew that there were Romanian gypsies throughout Paris. Actually, they brought police officers from Bucharest to Paris to help the Parisian police deal with all the Romanian gypsies. Thank you very much. And we would see them all over the place. We already had someone on the train. He was sitting there, and someone from the back reached in their back in their pockets to steal the whatever they're in the pocket. And my friend, he grabbed her hand and said, "Hey, what are you doing in Romanian?" And then she reached with the other hand, and then he spoke again, and he says, "You can get nothing from other Romanians." So we knew that there were gypsies there. So we're walking, and here's this girl coming to me with a rose in her hand. And she speaks German to me. I said, "Sorry, I don't speak German." She goes, "Oh, I speak English." And she begins to offer me this rose that would, the donations would go for orphans. And then the Spirit spoke to my heart. And I spoke to her in Romanian directly. I said, "You don't have to sell these roses, nor your body, nor your life, to find eternal life." She looked at me. We began to talk and talk. Then I would speak, then my friend pastor would speak. We were like two cannons going back and forth. And she would listen. And then four of her friends came over. "Would you accept Jesus in your life and have everything changed from now to eternity? Do you want Jesus?" And of course, you would expect they'd say yes, because then if they said yes, we'd give them some money, right? They said yes. I said, "Well, wait a minute." And I thought about the rich young ruler. I began to put questions and obstacles to accept Jesus. Here's what it means. "Are you ready?" "Yes." And I put more obstacles. "Do you still want Jesus?" "Yes." And we prayed for them to accept Jesus in their lives. And me, being just another man, as we're praying, I'm holding my pockets. And the Holy Spirit said, "Really? I'm about to save their souls, and you're worried about saving your wallet?" And that day, they accepted Jesus. We sowed the seed. Because the Holy Spirit used that circumstance. Here's what God says. The message that Philip had for this Ethiopian eunuch from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 56 verse 1. They go from 53 where Jesus died to God's grace and love and mercy, where God says, "Let not the foreigner who joined himself to Yahweh say, 'Yahweh will surely separate me from his people,' nor let the eunuch." How would he known to go to chapter 56 if Philip wouldn't have shown him? "Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says Yahweh, 'To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and chews what pleases me and holds my covenant fast, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people." Do you understand what God has done through His Son on the cross? That He's met you on your desert road and led you to a place of salvation out of a world of thousands of religions and gods as demons. You've received Jesus in your heart. And now you sit at home polishing away your motorcycle and admiring how great your God is. And you do nothing about it. How will you stand before Jesus on that day? What will you tell Him? That you got a degree? That you got a great house? You had an easy retirement? You had a great ministry? What's that got to do with the lives of those that would wind up in eternal hell that you have not spoken to? On a desert road, it was not easy for you to get up and go. It was not easy for you to break the glass and say, "What are you reading? What do you believe about God? Where are you on your spiritual journey? Has anyone ever told you about Jesus?" Break the ice and give them Jesus through your life. Heavenly Father, How grateful we are for the love, the grace, the forgiveness. But now, Lord, we submit our lives and say, here am I. Send me. Open our mouths. The Holy Spirit, build courage within us. The joy and anticipation to cry out, grace, glory, forgiveness, the cross, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray, Father, you will transform our homes, our neighborhoods. Father, give us the understanding of the need, the importance, the command that our life groups would spring out throughout the valley, calling out as watchmen on the wall, because we are living the last days. There are wars, there's rumors of wars, there's earthquakes, there's volcanoes. The world is falling apart, society is being broken from children to the elderly. Jesus is coming back. Maybe today, maybe tonight, maybe at noon or at night, Jesus is coming again. If you believe it, what will we do about it? Amen.